Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to focus on verses 17 through 34 as being the first Sunday of the month. We're going to have our observance of the Lord's Supper in a little bit, and I just felt it was a good time to maybe reference that again, this passage, to look over what it means and the importance of it and proper observance of it as we look at our passage today. I do know when I came down from my office this morning, my two daughters were in the kitchen and I was asked, what are you going to preach on today? I said, I don't know, I'll figure it out from here to there. And I think Amanda said, oh, you become Pentecostal overnight or something? Charismatic overnight. I don't have a sermon ready. I'm just going to preach willy-nilly, but no, that's not how I am. We're going to look again at 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, proper observance of the Lord's Supper. There is a dark spot in our history that actually it's a little displaced now from it. Time has passed, and we don't have anybody alive anymore who was there then to experience it, but we do have individuals who are highly invested in it, and they become quite a know-all of the Civil War. The Civil War, North and South, they had fallen apart, and it became issues, you know, little things, one at a time, at a time, at a time, and basically a few of the Southern states started seceding from the Union, and they were establishing a confederacy in the South, and yet still holding on to a dual-type membership with the Union, and until the day Abraham Lincoln was, well, announced as president. He had run for office, he won the election, and the Confederates of America could not take it anymore. They broke from the Union completely. Some of the biggest issues, of course, was slavery. We have historical revisionists today who want to downplay that as a truth, but you read enough documents, official and unofficial, you read enough diaries from individuals who fought in that war, who represented leadership during that time, you've got to know slavery was at the top of the problem. That they could not agree, and the South really firmly believed, and wrongly so, and argued biblically so, that they could have slaves where the North were saying, no, we cannot be a true free country if we're going to enslave our fellow brothers and sisters of another color. We fought a war primarily over that, and there was great divisions. And what was strange was how quickly the dividing line seemed to appear. If you were in the North, you were commissioned to go and fight for the North. If you were in the South, you were commissioned to fight for the South. Even slaves in the South were fighting to the North. Fighting against the North for their masters because they were commanded to, while at the same time, free black men were fighting in the North to free their brothers and sisters in the South. Families were divided, fighting against one another, cousins fighting each other, brothers fighting each other. It was ugly. And my dad once said that the Civil War, when we had it in America, we became the laughing stock of the world. Because no sooner did we kick the English out of our country, within 100 years we're fighting each other. We're fighting each other. But eventually, the war came to an end, like many wars do. By the way, it only lasted 4 years. We lost a lot of American lives on a 4-year war. We lost a president on a 4-year war. But eventually, the right side won. And did away with slavery in America, but it came at a great cost. And since that war, let's just face it, divisions have existed within our country, and they're still here. They rear their ugly heads regularly. We have in our anthem, "One Nation Under God." Sometimes that's a little bit more skewed than it is at other times. Divisions are all around us. We can find them in just about any organization, can't we? I don't care where you're going, There is going to be divisions. I don't care if you're part of the Elks Club. I don't care if you're part of the local church. I don't care if you're part of the local civic union. It doesn't matter. If there's an organization and a structure and a leadership, there's division. And there's reasons for why division happens, isn't there? Normally, division happens is because people want their own way. And other times, division happens because someone believes their way is the right way, and no other way is correct. Well, in Corinth, there was a big issue, and there were many divisions. If you read the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses those issues, especially when he says some of you are for Cephas, and some of you are for Paul, and some of you are for Christ, and some of you are for Apollos. And there's divisions all in the group in this one church in Corinth. So do we expect a unity of believers when there's divisions on who they're following or not following? No. The divisions will be there because there is no unity there, even though they should all be unified under Christ. That's Paul's ultimate argument. Every one of us should be, as church members, as Christians, as believers, unified under Christ. But we still have divisions, hence we have what we call denominations. Often we had less, about a couple hundred years ago, we had a lot less denominations, didn't we? How do you think a lot of those denominations came about? Because within a group of organized Christians, division came. And then new organization, new denominations, new everything start happening. It's not unusual. I remember as a kid here in New Hampshire, there was a prominent church. They couldn't get along. They had a division so stark that they split right down the middle, and half the church went and established a whole nother new church. Now, God blessed that in the long run because there were two churches in two different locations in a much-needed area of New Hampshire. The problem is they should have gone in unison to start another church, not in division to start another church. Division just exists, and the reason is because we're sinful people. We're sinful people. We're redeemed in Christ. We're made new creatures in Christ. We are bearing the image of Christ, but we're still sinners. And sometimes we don't quite follow our Lord as much as we want our Lord to follow us, especially in many business meetings at a church. Well, let's go ahead and look at the passage today. There was a great wrong being done due to this division within the Corinthian church, and Paul addresses it in our passage today. So if you would, follow along with me as Paul addresses the division in this church, chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Paul, in his instruction, says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So what was happening was, is they were having what they called the love feast prior to the Lord's Supper. And so we know what a potluck is, right? Many of us good Baptists, we know what it is to come together and have Swedish meatballs and chili and spaghetti. And yeah, I'm getting hungry just talking about it. Or maybe you are too. But we come together and we love to eat. And we know what a potluck is. Everybody brings something and we all get a little bit of everything. And everyone pays attention to what the pastor doesn't eat or does eat. And they get offended if they don't eat their dish. I'm kidding. Actually, sort of. In the South, that's more true than up here. I once had to announce to a church, listen, I'm not going to try everybody's food today. Don't take it personal. I cannot gain weight like everyone else, right? I'm just not going to do it. I don't want to. But here it is. They were having what was called the love feast. And basically what was happening is it starts off with the sinful notion of division even within the church that already existed. You had the wealthy and you had the not so wealthy. You had the rich and you had the poor. You had the free. You had the slaves. All who came to Christ. Yet even in their Christian walk, even in their salvation, they continue the political lines of life. And so when the agape feast would come, well, true to form, a clique would happen, and all the rich would gather together, and they would bring all their sumptuous food, and they would drink and eat on to the point of becoming drunk and gluttonous, while on the other side was the poor slave and the poor freeman who were licking their chops and wiping their mouth, hoping that they would give some, and they wouldn't. So much for a love feast. The only one feasting was the wealthy upon what they brought and the divisions that continued to happen. And so this is what they would do, then go have the Lord's Supper right afterwards. Now, well, we do it a little bit more backwards. If we were to have a potluck today, we would have our service, the Lord's Supper, and then go have the potluck. And maybe that's because of what happens in Corinth. We don't want to eat and have a great party prior to the Lord's Supper. We want to be able to enjoy the Lord's Supper for what it is. Well, the agape feast was becoming a very disruptive and divisive thing within the church. And so Paul needs to correct them. Now, I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, that's not a problem we're having in this church, but often when it comes to preaching the Word of God, it's better to preach before problems happen than to preach them when the problem is going on. So like anything else, instruction is always good to help prevent sin in any body of believers. So please, don't sit there and wonder, gee, what kind of division is happening among us 15 people? It ain't happening, okay? But let's look at how to avoid future division, right? So here in this passage, first we see that Paul, well, he gives them two rebukes in verses 17 through 22. He gives them two rebukes. Paul rebuked the Corinthian Christians because there were divisions among them that should not have existed. There it is. There were divisions among them that should not have existed. So earlier in the letter, though he addresses the division that happened in the church, there were things he was praising them for. He was talking about the things that they were doing well and the things that they were excelling in. But in the manner by which they were celebrating this love feast and how it was being, well, spilled out into the Lord's Supper time of observance, he found nothing to praise them about. Everything they were doing was backwards. Everything they were doing was counterproductive. And in general observation of the passage, we can see that Paul, like a parent, is just kind of looking at them, praising the child on one hand for all the things they did, but when they get to something they realize is not good, they're going to break the child down. They're going to discipline the child. They're going to correct the child. And that's what Paul does in our passage today. He takes a moment, sees what's going on. I'm going to praise you for this, but notice how at the verse 17, there is something going on in you that I cannot praise you about. And I hear what's going on. And this is hard. He says, I hear there's divisions among you. And you know what? I believe it. I believe it. I remember when the kids were younger, one of the things that my three children loved to do was as soon as the car door opened, they would bolt. Especially once they knew how to unbuckle themselves. Boom, out they would go, the side of the, right outside of the van. Boom, out they go, running. One of the things that Michelle and I decided on early on in our child-rearing times was this, that we would try to use an even temper when it came to correction and instruction, so that when the time was necessary, if we had to elevate our voice to the point of a loud shrill, they would actually listen. I mean, you've probably seen it in stores where the mom or the dad goes into the immediate shrill and the kid's like blanking right out. Right? The mom and dad's yelling at the top of their lungs and the kid's like, okay, whatever, you know. We didn't want that to be the case, so that when the time came, if the kids were going to go bolting, we could look at them and see what was going on, if it was a dangerous moment, and go, stop! And they would. We didn't want them to become so desensitized to the correction of such a large-sounding moment that we wanted them to listen, because we did not want them to run out into oncoming traffic. We lived in a house that was on a busy road, too. We wanted to be able to say, stop, in such a loud way that they would actually listen to us. Pull me aside later. I'll let you know if they listened. Right? But we wanted to train them. And when the time came, I'll tell you, like in the grocery parking lot or literally anywhere else where cars were coming, we could yell stop really loudly and the kids would stop. They would stop. We wanted them to stop. Well, the Corinthians were much like a child bolting from the car. They're about to run into oncoming traffic with their terrible attitudes and actions and divisions among them. Paul wrote this letter to literally yell, stop it! That's what a lot of pastors want to do when they're doing counseling. Stop it! Right? Stop it! He needed to get their attention so that when he would verbalize this, it would prevent them from falling deeper into sin and, yes, even into death. Because some of them were dying from their heart, their attitude, the way they were doing things. The Corinthian church was doing some things good, but in taking of the Lord's Supper, they were doing wrong. One part of the worship to God was on track, while another part of their was completely off the rails. And so Paul, as their pastor, sought to put right things straight up. Isn't there times in your life in which you are on track with the Lord? Most things that you're doing for the Lord one moment are things that are right on schedule, right on cue, right on obedience. But then, next thing you know, things start falling apart because, well, you're not exactly following the Lord like you should. As Christians, we tend to follow a path and do pretty good in that in one area or another before the Lord. But even though there are some areas that are on track in our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us still have a few areas that, well, are quite a little bit off the rails. Why? Because we still allow sin to creep into our lives, and honestly, it disrupts our worship of God. You know, here it is. They're doing a lot of things right in Corinth, and they're doing a lot of things wrong. How is it on one hand things are good and on the other hand things are so off? That doesn't happen to you, does it? Where on one hand you're kind of living for the Lord in these areas, but in the strongholds of our heart, I don't want to give that to God. And one of the things that existed in the Corinthian church was the deep, dividing, prejudicistic lines of wealth and poverty, of freedom and slavery, of male and female, Jew and Gentile. They ran deep, and here they all come to Christ. They're all worshiped together in one church, and everything seems right until you start going to the strongholds of their heart and things were just off the rails. Didn't work. So when that happens in our lives, why? Well, it's because of sin. We allow it to just creep deep into these strongholds, and it disrupts our worship of the Lord. And what we do is we allow our desires, our pleasures, our wants to be our guide instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to be our guide. So the times you've gone askew in your life, here it is. As a child of God, could you hear him yelling, "Stop!" Or were you so desensitized to it that you just continued doing what you want to do in your sin? Often the Lord, because you're his child, as Hebrews 13 tells us, because you're his child, he will discipline you. He doesn't discipline those whom he doesn't love. He disciplines those whom he does love. And what he will do is when you go askew, when your walk with the Lord isn't what it should be, or if you have these dichotomies within you, on one hand you're serving God, you're faithful, and you're passionate about these things, but on the other hand you are living in the flesh for the things you want and you will not give it over to him, then what happens is God tries to wrangle you in. And he's yelling in your ear, "Stop! Stop! You're running into oncoming traffic with your sin." Oncoming traffic that brings division, pain, frustration, disappointment, disruption of your life. Stop before it destroys you. I mean, there is the one person in 1 Corinthians 5 who was doing something that not even the Gentiles approved of. He was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church was celebrating it. And he's like, no, that's wrong, guys. Give him over to Satan so his body may be destroyed and his soul be saved. In other words, he's a saved man, but because he's off the rails, he's heading for destruction and death. So give his body over to the death now. Give him up to God, Satan, so that Satan won't have him for eternity. Shun the man so that he is corrected. Which they do. We know they do. But he was heading onto oncoming traffic, and his end would be death. God wants to protect us. Here it is. God wants to protect us from ourselves. What are we doing every day that shows divisiveness within our hearts, within our lives, and within those whom we know in our lives? Listen to the Lord. He's yelling, "Stop." The divisions that were occurring in Corinth and the attitudes and the actions were not praiseworthy. So Paul admonishes them and calls them to recognize their sin for what it was. Unfortunately, those divisions that were occurring are a stark reminder that we, in fact, can come away from church more harmed than benefited sometimes. We can go to church ready to worship God and then have a coarse encounter with somebody, and our entire time at church ends up being something that's a frustration and a disappointment and something that has detracted us from God instead of drawn us closer to the Lord. And what happens is woe to those members who cause the other member to fall further from God by their division, by their hearts, by their action, by their sin. Members of the Corinthian church were being hurt by the actions of others. Some were because they were rich. Some because they were free, some because they were just simply a Gentile or a Jew, and they held it over them. But in particular, the rich were coming to the dinner table before the poor, and they were feasting away without offering anything to anyone who was hungry. And they would just live in the lap of luxury and eat all they want, and yes, even get drunk. Well, the poor were hungry and without. And it was a high prejudiced attitude towards them, and they were being mistreated by the members of the church. So many of the individuals who did not have the money to fund their own lunch, so to speak, they were coming away from the table of the Lord, the Lord's table. They were coming away from church. They were coming away from the assembly of believers. They were hungry. They were distraught. They were defeated, and yes, even marginalized by those in greater position. So what was happening was, as they were enjoying their agape feast, as soon as it was over, they would join in for the Lord's Supper. So there are the rich stooping over in their chairs because they're drunk. There are the rich because they ate so much they can't really take the Lord's Supper today. It's not a lot, but man, that's just a little bit too much more for me. And then you got over on the other side, the ones that are just starving, and they got this little piece of bread, and they got this little cup of wine, and I'm starving. And that was what was going on. They would have their worship time, they would have their agape feast, and then they would have the Lord's table, and then they would say, have a good day. And the hungry were leaving even more hungry, more distraught, more pained. It is more like they were just taking the Lord's Supper and tacking it on at the end. Oh, well, yeah, we got to have this. Well, we're having a feast. It's the Lord. It's a feast. So why don't we have the Lord's table afterwards? Let's have the Supper of the Lord after that. That's the last thing they did. They had a big feast called the Passover. And when it was all over, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So that's when we're supposed to have it, at the end of the meal, aren't we? Well, the problem is it was causing more harm than good. Have there been times in your life in which you have walked away from the church on a Sunday feeling more hurt than helped? Has a brother or sister wronged you and you wondered if it was even worth going to church ever again? In a small defense to some, it's possible that a person may have actually harmed you but did not truly know they have hurt you. Which, I wonder if that's a lot of the times. I wonder if when we walk away hurt, the person who did it doesn't even know they did it. But they are hurt, and it's rightfully so. So when they do get hurt, they hold on to a grudge, and they start withholding from fellowship with the person that hurt them. And the person who may not even know they hurt them has no clue why that person's withholding their fellowship. If you've been hurt by someone in the body of believers, it's important to do at least two things. And if somebody, a fellow believer, has hurt you, I mean emotionally deeply hurt you by what they said, maybe by an action they did, maybe by how they treated you, right? I mean, outside of a felonious or felony, right? I mean, I'm talking a basic interactional thing that brothers and sisters in Christ may have that might offend you. There are at least two things we should do as body of believers. First, if you are the offended person, then you go tell that person you've been offended. Because it gives them the opportunity to either confess and repent, or maybe even find out they've done it. You see, it isn't about the person that you're confronting who offended you. It really is about you as a person, because your walk with the Lord is being hindered because of an emotional issue that happened to you. And if you don't take care of it, if you don't get it settled, if you don't get an apology, it may end up becoming bitterness to you. And your walk with the Lord can be hindered by that. It also is important to bring that up to somebody, because they may not know they've offended you. In the house of God, it ought to be a safe place to share our emotions and pain with one another if we've hurt one another. And as the person who is accused of the offense, here it is, if someone comes up to you and says, you have hurt me, you have offended me, when a brother and sister does that and tells you that you've offended them, don't throw it away. Don't just pass it off. If they come to you and tell you they've been hurt, take it seriously. Do not brush it aside as not important, or worse, treat it like it was their fault for feeling that way. Right? Don't make them feel bad because their emotions got hurt. Those feelings are real, and they must be recognized, and they must be properly dealt with. On both sides of the coin, the situation must be dealt with grace and forgiveness, with understanding and patience on both sides. The one who is offended and the one who's being accused of offending needs to be there. And if you are a person who has offended an individual, knowingly or unknowingly, when you find out you have, it is on you to go ask for forgiveness. Which brings me to number two. If there is a division, if there's a hurt, when a person comes to you and asks if they have offended you, and they have, don't just simply, no, I'm fine. Don't just look at them and say, no, it's all right, it's all right. That's not taking care of the problem. You're just trying to be the higher ground person. And the problem is, because you're not allowing the issue to be addressed, because you're not allowing restoration to happen, because you're not allowing a person who may feel guilty for doing something to seek forgiveness, you are pushing it off, trying to be the higher ground and make it sound like it's not a big deal, when deep down inside you're in a lot of pain about it. That's not how you handle it. Recognize it. Tell them if they've come to you asking you if they've hurt you. If they did, then let them know. But if they really didn't, and they have no clue, and in the moment you're being offended by it, well, then be ready to forgive in the moment. Because they may be stirring something up in you you don't even know about yourself, because you weren't paying attention to it or something. Here it is. Problems in the church cannot be handled and set right unless they're dealt with. I'm a person who grew up in a church, and I can tell you some of our greatest divisions within the church was because we did not deal with things like that. What did we do? We did what every good church membership does. We brush it under the rug. We don't talk about it. We don't issue anything about it. We don't want to make anything waves happen here. We don't want to offend anybody else beyond the two, three, or four people involved. No, we just want to just kind of brush it under the rug. And what happens is these things just fester unseen. And they become larger problems down the road. They can become even greater problems because we didn't handle them when they were lesser problems. Because it was uncomfortable. Because I wasn't ready to. Yet the Bible teaches us to confront the wrong and make restoration between two offended parties so that such things do not become, and here's the word, cancerous in the church. Because what happens to cancer when it becomes something full-blown? You try to beat it back with many applications of radiation and treatments, or you cut it out and remove it. And people who are being cut out and removed from the church, if it was handled properly way before then, wouldn't have to have that experience. And the church won't have the division, and the church will not have the loss of members. Handle the problems when they're small. So if there's a problem, tell somebody they've offended you. Be patient with them when you do. Wait for them to recognize it and acknowledge it and maybe ask for forgiveness and maybe seek an apology from them. And if somebody comes to you and asks you if you have offended them, if they have offended you, then admit it if they have. Don't brush it under the rug of your heart. And then fester about it for the next 6 months and become more angry at that person when that person actually tried to make restoration with you. Our God is a God that loves to restore us. Our God doesn't keep us down. If we have sin in our life, what do? We confess, and He loves us and restores us. He forgives us. And we have fellowship with Him again. That's what we should do with one another. When issues happen in the church, let us be forthright about them. Handle them early. part of the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church were these things were festering. They became more and more bigger issues, and they were starting to spill out into other things within the church, like the observance of the Lord's table. And people were coming away from this great institution that the Lord himself had set up as a means to bind us together. Instead, it was causing even deeper division within the church. Remember, years ago, I had a problem with an engine in one of my cars. I had this black Cougar two-door. It was fast. It was nice looking. I loved it. It was the first vehicle I ever had that I could not put the seat all the way back and touch the pedals. That's saying something. Every car I've owned, I've always been able to put it all the way back, and it still wasn't back far enough, other than my black Cougar. I loved it. It reminded me of Kit from Knight Rider. Black, nice. I had a digital speedometer before they were even normal. Digital speedometer. It was awesome. When the engine blew on me, one of the former members of the church, his name was Vaughn, offered to help me. I brought it over to his place. I parked it in his little garage, and we worked on and off on that engine for weeks because he could only do it on his off time. He worked full time for the Postal Service in Manchester. So there we were fixing it, and I remember talking with Vaughn. He had stopped going to the church, and I asked him why. He says, well, the reason is, Jim, the church is full of hypocrites. How many have heard that? Yeah. You know what surprised him is I agreed with him. He even gave me that kind of look up as he's working on the engine. He looks up and like, really? Kind of look. When thinking back, I wish I had told him, yes, we are full of hypocrites, and why don't you come and join us next Sunday? That's what I should have said to him. But, you know, it is true that the body of believers can appear to be hypocritical. And sometimes we are just outright that way, right? We just are that way. You know, but as a whole, many Christians that I know of do not purposefully engage in hypocrisy. Why are we called hypocrites? Because we proclaim one thing and one standard of living, and often we're not able to live up to that standard. But you know what makes us a Christian? It's that we know we can't. What makes us a Christian is that we admit we can't live up to that standard, and that Jesus forgives us when we come to him for salvation and for forgiveness. We recognize it, and that's not hypocrisy. That's just acknowledging the sin nature of mankind. That's all that is. And it's true. I've been in church my whole life. I have been offended, and I have offended people. I will do it again. I don't want to do it again. I don't go out of my way to do it. But I guarantee you, if you're going to be in the church, you're going to get offended at some point. Why? If for no other reason, the people that offend you is because you love them. When you come to a body of believers, you get to know one another, and you begin to love them in the name of Christ, you become truly a family, and when something happens, it hurts. It hurts more. We offend one another. It's not that we want to go out of the way. I'm one of five kids. I'm telling you, every one of them offended me. I never offended them, but they offended me. Right? Why did it hurt? Because they were my siblings. And if my older brother Ken was here, I'd tell you, he was the worst. No, just kidding. Actually, as the older brother, I did take some of his stuff the hardest. It's just one of those things. It's the way it is, right? In this passage, the agape feast connected to the Lord's Supper should have been an instrument that brought these social groups together in mutual love and admiration for their God who redeemed them. The rich should have embraced the poor. The Jew should have loved the Gentile. The free should have been helping the slave to become free. This should have been something that the group would recognize. And in some cases, some church did. This is one of the weird dichotomies of the church. A slave master may be a member of the church, and one of his slaves may be an elder in the church. And that worked. That worked because the slave master recognized the spiritual nature of it. It can happen. Christ binds us together. But instead, because of their sin, It led to an improper observance of the gathering, and it became a driving wedge in their church. Why was their gathering so wrongly observed? Well, if for no other reason, because of how narcissistic each person can be. We all have that me-first attitude. I mean, deep within us, we can have that, can't we? I remember years ago, I was in Miss Shea's class, third grade, Wilson School in Manchester, New Hampshire, on Wilson Street. And it was my one-time performance as an acteur. For a short time, I was a thespian. I was commissioned to have the lead role in a third grade play, which was only being held within the classroom. Only the parents were invited. It was nothing big. But I played the prince. And as the prince, I played a person who was totally self-absorbed. I played the guy who would literally, it was all about him. And my last final part that I had to play was, in a fit of rage, I would turn around and, like a whirling dervish, I would yell, "Me first, me first, me first, me first." It's a good thing I didn't take that into my whole life. Wow. Well, you know, the Corinthians were no better in this particular situation than a third grader running around saying, "Me first, me first, me first." In truth, many factions within the church are no better than a third grader in action and attitude. So here's the question. Have you ever found yourself acting the same way in the church? Do you find yourself at meetings or church events wanting your own way? And when people don't give it to you, do you get the whole action where you say, "What about me? What about me?" But as the Christian, instead of having the "me first, me first, me first" attitude, Scripture teaches us we should have God first. God first. God first. For in the church, everything ought to be about Him, not about us. Everything ought to be what glorifies Him, not magnifies us. I've seen church divisions over the stupidest things. At Manchester Baptist Church growing up, it was an old Knights of Columbus building. We did not have a steeple. We raised funds separate from the general funds to put a steeple on the church. We lost a few members of the church over it. They didn't think we needed a steeple. Piano. They wanted to buy a piano. My mom was the musician. So they wanted to just get her a new piano because we had that old stinking piano. So we raised funds outside the general funds. And when we raised so much funds, my mom, who was a pretty good piano player, if you talk to some, they got her a baby grand, which looked perfect in the size building that it was put in. Members of the church left. Division. By the way, that baby grand still now sits at Harvest Baptist Church. It's still there. 30 years old, at least. 30 years. You know, it's amazing when I stop and think about the "me first" attitudes. If I don't get my way, I want to leave. If I don't get my way, I'm going to make your life miserable. If I don't get my way, I'm going to insult you instead of compliment you. Is that how a Christian ought to be? Well, divisions were happening within the church. This was the general attitude of individuals that they were facing there in the church. And what was happening was it was, again, spilling over into the Lord's Supper. So let's look at that real quick. This is something that I've often addressed over the few years. So you guys have received teaching on the next part of the passage quite a bit. We find here that Paul rebuked them not only for their division that stemmed from their improper attitude, but also he rebuked them for them improperly taking the Lord's Supper. So what does he do? Well, in his approach to the Lord's Supper, he lets them know this is what it's about, right? In verses 23 and following, he's like, this is how you've been celebrating it, right up to verse 23. You've been having the agape feast, you've been having divisions, you've been treating each other poorly, you've been eating and gluttonizing and all these other things, getting drunk. That's how you've been celebrating. But this is what you're supposed to do. It's really simple, is what he's saying. Verse 23, for on the night in which Jesus was delivered, right? That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he spoke to them and said, he gave thanks and he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup in the new covenant is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There it is. That's the Lord's Supper. That's what it's about. It's not about you. It's not about an agape feast. It's not whatever else you decide to tack on to it. It literally is what it is. Bread, fruit of the vine, the meaning. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. And there has been countless pages written on what does that mean, right? Depending on your denomination, depending on how you perspectively look at it. But herein lies the issue. This represents the body and the blood of Jesus. It points to what he did on the cross. It points to salvation for you and I. And when we take of this, we take in the remembrance that he gave his perfect body to be a sacrifice for you and me. A spotless lamb that he was. No blemish, no sin-stained flesh, perfect. But it also took him to shed his blood. That blood, crimson red as it is, washes us white as snow, makes us pure in the sight of the Father, makes us acceptable to God. The Lord's Supper is all about Jesus. Not about us. And it's not only reflects back to what he did on the cross, but he adds what it reflects to what is in the future. It proclaims the Lord's death until he returns, until he comes again, which speaks of his eternality. It speaks of his resurrection. It speaks of his omnipotence. It speaks of his reign, his rule, his godhood. He's coming again. The Lord's Supper is so simple yet profound at the same time. Is that not what God does so often? The gospel itself is so simple yet profound. One of the greatest truths of all time. Well, the Lord's Supper should be that. The gospel in a nutshell. In a very simple observance that he gives to us. But here it was, because they were taking it so wrongly, because they were coming drunk, because they were coming divided, because they had issues in the church, many of them who were taking it wrongly, bringing judgment onto themselves, and many, because they were profaning the name of Christ in the process of proclaiming the name of Christ, they became weak, and some became sick, and yes, some even died from it. Not because of the elements themselves, but because the profanity in which they carried out their practice and how it just looks so poor upon the Christian church, how it looks so poor upon God himself. They were taking it so wrongly. And yet, in their discipline of weakness and sickness and death, they weren't turning from it. They were still doing it wrong. And so Paul says, listen, judge yourselves. If you come to the Lord's table, make sure you come with a sober and right heart. One seeking forgiveness, one seeking connection, one seeking unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're coming for all the other wrong reasons, then you're not taking the Lord's Supper rightly. Come, judge yourselves rightly so that you won't be judged. And if you do it, then you won't receive the discipline. Because you won't take if you're not right with God. Makes you wonder how careless they really were being in their hearts, right? How simplistic they were being, how careless and loose with the Lord's table. God will not be mocked. And God will not be marginalized. This is a table that represents Jesus Christ, Him crucified for your salvation. So, judge yourself rightly. However, Paul does bring this out. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You see, the judgment that they were facing, the judgment of weakness and sickness and death, was because they were His people. Now, one thing that Paul goes with, all the things the Corinthians do wrong, he never says you're not saved. He never says none of you are actually Christians. He treats them the opposite. You are Christians and you're not living like it, so get it straight. Here's another situation. You're taking the Lord's Supper. The judgment has come upon you. Your sickness, your illness, your weakness, your death is because you are God's people and He's disciplining you so that the world can see it. And we think, well, even death? Yes. Why? Because as a Christian, if we're dead, we can't sin anymore. That might seem a little harsh to us, but it almost seems like a reward, doesn't it? I mean, really? When you stop and think, if we get our minds right about death, death means we get to be with God forever. No more sin, no more tears, no more pain. That almost seems like something to celebrate, not something to fear. But judgment has come. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. They were saved. They were disciplined by death. They were with God forever now. But it was an instruction to the church on how not to behave regarding these matters. So then, brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, take this rightly. If you're going to be this way about it, then go eat at home. Take care of that at home. There's no reason why you should have these two things together like this. That's causing the division, that's causing the shame, that's causing the hurt, that's causing the pain, that's causing all the problems. So stop the agape love feast, at least the way in which you're observing it. Stop doing it. It's better not to do it at all and then come to church, have your worship, have the Lord's table, and then go home, and then go eat. That's an amazing thing that Paul has to deal with, right? It really is when you stop and consider it for a moment. Where in our lives do we just not get things right with God? I'm not saying every sickness or weakness or even death has to do with the punishment that God's doling out on you because of some sin that you have in your life. I'm just simply saying we need to stop and take stock of our life and say, where am I not right with God? Because if I'm not right with God, then I'm not living optimally for Him, am I? I'm not living to the fullest for Him, am I? And that's what Paul ultimately wants from every one of them. Judge yourselves rightly, so that in the end, you may rightly glorify your God. Well, as Christians, we are called to a proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And so we will be doing that soon after the hymn of invitation. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, if not, then I encourage you to receive Him today as your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this instruction that we have and for the warnings that we have in Your Word. May we grow from it. And may we be found Your people. And may we glorify You in all that we do in our lives. Lord, instruct us where we need instruction. And bless us where we need blessing. And be with us, Lord, that we may live rightly before You. Strengthen us as Your people to glorify Your name in all things. Amen.